go ahead and turn over to Hebrews chapter 11. And then we'll end up over in James. James chapter 3. So, you know, you can put a marker over there too if you want. Or put a marker in James chapter 3 because we'll start off here in Hebrews. The message this morning is kind of interesting because we're picking up this morning where we left off Wednesday night. You say, well, Pastor, that's not fair. I wasn't here Wednesday night. It's your lucky day. We have tapes. But then Wednesday night, we had picked up where we left off last Sunday night. You say, well, I wasn't here then either. Again, it's your lucky day. We have tapes. But anyway, the Lord wasn't finished Wednesday night, but we had reached maximum intake Wednesday night. And so, you know, he closed it off then. But I could sense that he wasn't finished. And so we'll just go ahead and take it forward from here, because this plays a vitally important part in what we're doing on Wednesday nights. And I just want to encourage you, these services on Wednesday night, we're headed in a very powerful direction. And some good things are going to be coming out of that. And, you know, if I were me, I wouldn't miss Wednesday nights. And since I am, I guess I won't. But now here in Hebrews chapter 11, take a look at verse 1. Let's read verses 1, 2, and 3. It says, now faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. For by it the elders, or those who came before us, our forefathers, obtained a good report. Or, in other words, God heaped upon them praise and commendation. God approved of what they did. It says, through faith we understand that the worlds were framed by the word of God, so that the things which are seen were not made of things which do appear. I'll stop there for a moment. Now, we learned on Wednesday that in verse 3, what we've done so many times, and there was a time I did the same thing, I took this verse 3 and would combine it over there with Psalm chapter 33, verse 6, to make Hebrews 11, verse 3, talk about Genesis, creation. In the beginning, God created, and so on and so forth. But that's not what this verse is talking about at all. And here, take a look again, the word worlds. That word worlds does not mean, it's not the word cosmos. It doesn't mean planets and stars and outer space and all of that. The word worlds is the word, it's the word from which we get our English word eon. It means an age or a period of time. And then if you see the word framed, that word framed doesn't mean to build as God built, to create the universe. It doesn't mean that. What it means is to set things in their proper order, or to get things lined up in the direction that they're supposed to go, or to build a frame around that period of time or that eon or that age. And then he goes on to say, so that things which are seen were not made of things which do appear. And then he begins in verse 4 to go through and explain how the forefathers did this. Now, when he says that we understand, through faith we understand that the ages or the periods of time of our forefathers were framed by the Word of God, what he's telling us is that our forefathers received a promise or a word from God, and they stood on that promise, and they acted on that promise, they confessed that promise. And because of their faith in what God had said, and because they took His word to be true, and because they believed it, and because they acted upon it, and because they spoke it, and they never backed off from what God had promised them, they never turned their back on His word, because of that, they were able to change the entire course of history for the age in which they lived. And you think of guys like Noah. He changed the entire face of this planet because he believed God, and for 100 years he acted upon that word, that promise that God had given him. He was a preacher of righteousness. He tried to warn people. No one would listen to him. And every human being, save Noah and his family, they were all wiped out because of that, because he acted on God's word. Same thing with Abraham. Do you know, today we are a byproduct, literally, of what Abraham did. He trusted God. He acted on God's word. He offered up his own son. And through all of the things that Abraham did in acting upon God's promises and God's word, it opened the door for the Messiah to be brought into the world. And now, because of what Abraham did, we literally can trace our salvation back to his act of faith. He changed the course of history. And where he says here that the things which are seen were not made of things which do appear, he's telling us that the way we live right now is a byproduct of the acts of faith of our forefathers. Because they took God at his word and they acted on his word, it changed the course of the way things go. And now we ultimately can trace our heritage back to those acts of faith. And so now we're living in an age, and we'll call it the church age, or the New Testament age, or the born again age. We now are living in an age which was brought about because they all acted on God's word. And because they did that, all of these things now are coming to pass. And then later on in this chapter, he talks about how that they did all of these things, but they weren't even born again. They didn't even have the promise. They were looking toward the promise. They acted in faith on God's word, looking toward the promise. The promise of what? The Messiah. The born-again experience. They were looking forward to his coming. And now we can look backward to when he came. For 4,000 years, they were looking toward the cross. Now, for 2,000 years, we're looking back to the cross. And the message is, if they could change their entire world or their age or the era in which they lived, if they were able to do that, even though they weren't born again, they just simply trusted God in His Word and His promises, how much more should we be able to change our circumstances now that we're born again? Because we have better promises. We have a better covenant. So how much more should we be able to take God's promises and His Word and change or frame our own worlds through His Word? And so this whole chapter is devoted to this. Well, he says in verse 1, he says, faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. Now, faith only comes one way. Romans 10:17. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. That's the only way faith comes. Well, Pastor, wait a second. You're pretty big on that verse over there in Jude. But ye, beloved, building up yourselves in your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Ghost. Yes, I'm very big on that. But you'll notice that verse does not say faith comes by praying in the Holy Ghost. That verse says you build yourselves up on your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Ghost. Faith comes only one way, by hearing, and by hearing the Word of God. I build myself up on the faith which has come from this Word by praying in the Holy Ghost. If I eliminate the Word of God from that equation, then I can pray in tongues till my tongue falls out. I will only be built up upon the level of faith that I have introduced to myself through the Word of God. The Holy Spirit only works within the parameters of God's Word. See? And so faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. So I can't leave out that part of the equation. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. But when I couple that with Brother Jude, I turn into a dynamo. See? I get built up and empowered. I get edified. My most holy faith begins to develop in ways that I never thought it would work. And then all of a sudden, there it is. But the thing is, in this verse, it says, faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. What I hope for, the things that I'm hoping for, absolutely, positively must line up with the Word of God. Because if the things that I'm hoping for don't line up with the Word of God, faith cannot add substance to those things to cause them to manifest in my life. So if my hopes are beyond the boundaries and the parameters of God's Word, and those things that I'm hoping for don't line up with His Word, and they don't line up with His will, I can confess it, I can speak it, but I will not reap it because faith can't add substance to it. Faith is the thing that will add the substance to that which I'm hoping for. Then over here in verse 6, He tells us that without faith, it is impossible to please Him. For he that cometh to God must believe that He is, and that He's a rewarder of them that diligently seek Him. Now look at this verse again. But without faith it is impossible to please Him. For he that cometh to God must believe that He is, and that He is a rewarder of them that diligently seek Him, or diligently seek to be in His presence. Now, this is interesting. I can remember I would read this verse.
Without faith it's impossible to please Him, for he that cometh to God must believe that He is.
He is what? Okay. I must believe that You is. You is what? What is the is that I'm supposed to believe that You is? Well, it didn't seem clear to me. This two-word phrase right here, He is, must believe that He is, it's the exact same thing that God said to Moses when Moses said, okay, God, I got your instructions. Now, what do I do? When I go back to the people and I tell the people all these wonderful things that You've said, I mean, who am I going to tell them? Sent me. And then God, in His best Charlton Heston voice, says,
I am that I am has sent you.
Same thing that Jesus said over there throughout the New Testament. Go through and look in the Gospel sometime. You're going to find something interesting. There are times in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John where Jesus is speaking and being questioned and discourses, you know, conversations going on. And it will say, it will be in red, if you have red letter Bible, where He is quoted as saying, I am He. But if you look closely, you'll see that the word He is going to be in italics. That's because the interpreters forgot what God said back to Moses. They got confused as to what Jesus was trying to get across to these people, and so they add the word He. And if you look in many modern, when it's in italics like that, it means that the interpreters added it, and it shouldn't be in there. And so when Jesus was, see, this is why they got so upset with Him. It wasn't, He was just saying, well, I am He. What He was doing was making a declaration, I'm God in the flesh. He was saying, I am. I am. And they knew what that meant. That's why they call Him a blasphemer. He makes Himself equal with God. Well, I guess so. And what's bad, though, is you go into some of these other versions of the Bible, such as the NIV and some of the others, they don't italicize the word He. They leave it in there, and it waters down what Jesus was saying. I mean, the King James was bad enough by putting it in italics. And so Jesus was saying, I am. He's making the same declaration that Moses heard thousands of years prior to that. Well, now, here in this verse, it says, without faith it's impossible to please Him, for he that cometh to God must believe that He am. Must believe that if they had put this in there in the way that God was declaring it about Himself, it would have said, he that cometh to God must believe that I am. Must believe that I am. Well, that doesn't make any sense. I that cometh to God must believe that I am. What? That's totally confusing. So God changed it around so that it would make grammatical sense to us. He that cometh to God must believe that He is. Same thing that God said, I am. Same thing that Jesus said, I am. He that cometh to God must believe that He is. See? Well, He is what? He's everything. He's everything that He says He is here in this Word. And since God made that declaration, I am, and since Jesus made that declaration, I am, Therefore, he that cometh to God must believe not only that God is who he says he is and what he says he is, but he also must believe that Jesus is who the Bible says he is. And not only that, but you must believe that Jesus accomplished everything the Bible says he accomplished. You must believe that when the Bible says, by his stripes you were healed, you must believe that. You must believe that he is. He is the healer. When the Bible says that God, through the grace of God, that Jesus, even though he was rich, became poor so that we through his poverty might be made rich, we must believe that. We must. Because he that cometh to God without faith, it is impossible to please God. Then he begins to tell you how it is that your faith pleases God. It is when you believe he is who he said he is, and that Jesus is who he said he is, and that Jesus accomplished everything that the Bible says Jesus accomplished. Because if you don't believe that, you cannot please God. See? So I must believe that he is my sacrifice. He is my sacrifice for poverty. He is my sacrifice for healing. He is my sacrifice for peace. He is my sacrifice to be able to live in the kingdom of God. He is my sacrifice for all sin and the sin nature. He is my sacrifice for everything. There has been nothing left out in what he did for me. And if I don't believe that, I cannot please God. And then not only that, though, he says that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. He's a rewarder. That word rewarder, it's an interesting word because the concept that it presents, the picture that it paints, is this: blessings and abundance far above the necessary provision. In other words, it's not just a matter of a bologna sandwich. It's steak dinner every night for the rest of your life. It's not just a matter of enough gas to get you to work and back home. It's a full tank. It's not just a matter of a Band-Aid to cover a cut. It's healing. See? Provision, far above the provision. Abundance, far above the provision. That's what that word rewarder means. And he says, without faith, it is impossible to please. You can't please God without faith. What kind of faith? This kind of faith. When you go to him, you must believe that he's everything he has said. When you go to him, you must believe that Jesus has paid the final price for everything. When you go to him, you must believe that not only is he going to make provision for your provision, but he is also going to be a rewarder far above your provision. This is the God you serve. Because you know what? If you don't believe that, now listen. If you don't believe that Jesus is everything the Bible says, if you don't believe that every promise is pertinent to you as a child of God, if you don't believe that God is a rewarder of them that diligently seek to be in His presence, then guess what? You will not seek diligently to be in His presence. Why should you waste your time? He's none of those things. Now, on the surface, everybody would say, oh, I believe all of that. I believe he's everything that he said he is. And I believe that he is this rewarder of them that diligently seek him. Yes, I believe all of those things, Pastor. But your life is a reflection of what you believe. Now, that's a hard one to swallow for some folks. But your life is a reflection of what you believe. Because if you don't believe that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him, guess what? You won't diligently seek him. Well, I don't understand, Pastor. I mean, why would someone not believe that? Why would someone not believe that he is everything that he said he is, and that he has provided everything he said he's provided, and that all those promises truly are mine now? Why would anybody not believe that he is a rewarder? of those that diligently seek Him. Why would someone not believe that? It's because we are our lives, back to what I said a moment ago, our lives are a reflection of what we believe. See, until you believed you needed to be born again, guess what? You weren't born again. But the moment you believed it and acted on it, you became born again, and now you are a reflection of what you believed. See? Simple illustration. Well, the same thing is true for us now. We are a reflection. Our lives are a reflection of what we believe. Now, granted, I understand everybody lives differently, different places, different circumstances, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera, and so forth. But, I mean, the bottom line is this. If I believe that God, that one immutable thing wherein that it is impossible for God to lie, if I believe that verse, that it is impossible for God to lie, I have to believe this verse right here. And if I believe this verse right here, then I will say that yes, God is a rewarder of them that diligently seek Him. And if I don't have those rewards in my life, then the question is, how come I'm not diligently seeking Him? It's because I don't believe it. Now granted, there's spiritual warfare involved, because the moment you start diligently seeking, Satan tries to hinder. We understand that. But we're a byproduct. Our lives are a product of what we believe. Now, how did we get to that point, though? What happened? I mean, we're all born again. How did we get to that point? To where our lives are reflecting that which we believe. How did we get to the point of believing what we believe so that it could produce in our lives what we're now seeing? How did we get to that point? It's because our soul has the ability to turn us into anything and everything that we continually subject it to. You say, no, I don't believe that. Oh, yeah. Why do you think he wrote over there in Romans, be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind? You can't transform your spirit because your spirit's been reborn. Your spirit is born again. You're not the same person you used to be. Your body is going to be glorified, but in between the born-again experience and the glorification of the body, there's a transformation that has to take place. And that transformation is in the area of my soul, the area where I receive information and process it, store it, and act upon it. And whatever it is that I submit my soul to the most, that is what I will believe. You can have, hear me now, if you had 10 children, and I took one of those kids as a baby, and I put that child way out in the jungle someplace to live with a family of headhunters, and I bring that child back to your home when that child turns 18, do you think that kid's going to reflect your family? Bone of your bone and flesh of your flesh, your blood being pumped through his veins. Do you think that child is going to be a reflection of your family? No. Why not? Because all that child's life, he's been subjected to that culture. And now he is a reflection of what he believes. And what he believes is you're supposed to cut somebody's head off and eat the rest of them. So if I were you, I'd hide the steak knives. The same thing is true in the body of Christ. If I subject my soul to teaching that takes verses from here and there and here and puts them together to formulate a doctrine that does not fit within the framework of God's Word, then guess what? I will believe that doctrine regardless of what it says. If I'm brought up with that kind of a doctrine, I'll live by that doctrine. And if that doctrine tells me that God is a condemner instead of a rewarder, I'll believe that God is a condemner. And I won't believe that He is a rewarder, even though that verse is in there. And I won't have a clue what it means. You say, well, what do you mean there, Brother Jim? What do you mean a doctrine that teaches God is a condemner? Now, I'm not talking about the churches that don't preach Jesus. I'm talking about churches that led you to Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. What kind of a doctrine could it be that presents God as a condemner? Well, like this. If I teach you that God will kill your husband or your wife or your children to teach you a lesson, to try to get you in line with His perfect will, then what I have done is turn God into a condemner instead of a rewarder. If I teach you that God is going to steal everything that you own to try to get you to perform the way He wants you to perform, I've turned God into a condemner. If I teach you that God is the one who steals, kills, and destroys, I put Him on the same level as Satan. And even though we don't use that terminology, if I stand up here and tell you that He'll give you cancer to teach you a lesson, I've turned God into a condemner instead of a rewarder. And if that's what you grow up on, if that's the kind of teaching that you subject your soul to, that teaching coming into your soul is going to transform you into that doctrine, and that's what you're going to believe. Turn over. James warns about this. Turn over to James chapter 3. Go ahead and flip over there now. This is a stern warning concerning this very thing. If I believe that God is a condemner instead of a rewarder, if I believe that I have to perform some kind of work in order to be righteous, and I ignore where it tells me I've been made the righteousness of God, if I get my eyes so focused off of those things and onto these other doctrines, and I transform myself through that input to those doctrines, those are the doctrines I believe, my life will begin to be a reflection of those doctrines. What kind of relationship am I possibly going to have with God? How can I possibly have a relationship of intimacy with a father that I believe is a child abuser? How in the world can I feel comfortable going into His presence when I don't know if coming out of His presence I'm going to come out sick? See? Well, here in James, he says, "My brethren, be not many masters or teachers, knowing that we shall receive the greater condemnation." Now, what's he saying? He's addressing those who are called to the office of a teacher, apostle, prophet, evangelist, pastor, teacher. He's addressing those people. Now, you'll notice he says, those of us who are called to this, we're going to receive the greater condemnation or the greater judgment. See, I used to believe this thing that was taught to me, that on judgment day, everybody's going to be judged equally. Folks, that's not true. You can throw that right out the window. We are not going to be judged equally. We are going to be judged based upon the gifts and the calling that God has placed upon our lives. The person who is called to be an apostle is going to be judged based upon that calling and the gifts that God has given. A good example, the talents, remember that? The talents that were distributed, the one fellow dug a hole, stuck his in the ground, and he was judged severely for that. It's the same thing with us. If I'm called to be an apostle, I'll be judged according to that. If I'm called to be a prophet, I'll be judged according to that. If I'm called to be the pastor or the evangelist, if I'm called into the 1 Corinthians 12, verse 28, the members of the body of Christ, if I'm called in the area of governments or helps or that diversities of tongues, whatever it is, my gift and my calling is, that is how I'm going to be judged. I will be judged by how I took my talent or utilize the gift and the calling that God placed upon my life to bring glory to Jesus, to serve Him. And he says that they're going to receive the greater condemnation. Why is that? Why is it that the teacher would receive the greater condemnation? It's because of the power that the teacher has to influence the body of Christ. See, a lot of people confuse this apostle, prophet, evangelist, pastor, teacher. A lot of people confuse that area, that office, that gift of teacher. And they think, some people think that a teacher is someone who has been given extra special insight to the Word of God. In other words, God shows up and says, well, now, because you're a teacher, I got to give you more than I give anybody else, and you have to understand the Word of God better than anybody else understands the Word, and until you come along and get into their lives, they don't have the capacity to understand the Word of God. That is totally wrong. Because the moment you become born again, that new nature on the inside of you has the capacity to be taught the fullness of everything about God and the kingdom of God. And if you'll submit yourself to the operation of the Holy Spirit, Jesus said the Holy Spirit would teach you, guide you into all truth. So what is it about the teacher? The teacher simply has been given the ability to communicate the truths and the principles and the concepts in the Word of God. And that helps some people to understand things better. But that's basically, in a nutshell, I mean, more than that, but in a nutshell, that's what the teacher is. And he says, because of this, because of the ability that is given to the teacher to present concepts, there is going to be a greater judgment leveled upon them. Then here's what's so unique, what we do generally now. This passage in James, we read that first verse and we say, okay, great. But then we start with verse 2 and we go through verse 12 and we try to make it out to where that it's only talking about the relationships between people. Well, now, it can't apply to that, we understand. But we ignore verse 1, generally now. We ignore verse 1, then we take verses 2, 3, 12, and we talk about people being nice to you one day and being mean to you the next day, saying nice things to you one day and mean things to you the next day, and so on and so forth. But that's not what this is talking about. This passage is talking about the danger of wrong teaching. In verse 1, he says, out of all these people in the body of Christ, the teachers are going to receive the greater condemnation. He says, for in many things we offend all. If any man offend not in word, the same is a perfect man and able also to bridle the whole body. Now when he says here, if any man offend not in word, that word offend could be translated entrap. If any man entrap not in word, the same is a mature man in the body of Christ, or a mature man in God. He is spiritually mature, and he's able also to bridle the whole body. What whole body is he talking about? The body of Christ. He's saying, you take this teacher, the teachers are going to receive the greater condemnation. And if a teacher does not entrap the body of Christ, the part of the body of Christ over which he has been given the assignment, if he will not entrap them with false teachings or teachings that go outside the parameters of God's truth, he says that teacher is a mature man or woman in the body of Christ. Because that teacher has the ability to bridle the entire body. See, what do you mean by bridle the entire body? Well, what does a bridle do in a horse? Anybody ever gone horseback riding before? All right, now let's assume that you want to go straight. Now what happens if the horse starts to go off to the left and you don't want to go to the left? Grab a hold and pull that bridle and the horse straightens up. And what if Trigger wants to go off to the right a little bit? No, you don't want to go to the right. You want to stay on the path. So you grab a hold, pull that bridle back over here, and what do you stay on the path, right? And he's saying this is what a teacher is able to do who is not entrapping the body with teachings that line up incorrectly with the Word of God. That teacher is able, when the group of people over which that teacher has been given the assignment, whether it's a church of 10 or a church of 10,000 or over a Bible university, doesn't matter what it is. When that teacher notices that those people are starting to gallop off over in another direction, that teacher stands up and with this truth begins to bridle that body back onto the straight and narrow. And if they start going off here in another direction, he stands up, says, no, 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 now that's wrong. Let me show you in the Word, and bridles them back over so that they stay straight in tune with the Word of God. And he says, if any man entrap not in word, or in other words, it's possible for that teacher to do just the opposite. Instead of bridling them to stay on the straight and narrow, to stay on the right path, he can bridle them off to the left or off to the right and entrap them with that doctrine. And he goes on here. In verse 3, he begins to describe all of this. He begins to describe the power of the tongue and how he compares the tongue, even though it's a little bitty thing, how that little bitty things in other areas of life have the ability to set the course of those big things. And it's the same, and he's giving that example because that's the way it is with the teacher. The teacher uses that teacher's tongue, that little bitty tongue, but it can change the course of an entire church of 5,000 people. Because he'll entrap them with his words. And then he goes on down here and he says, the tongue, verse 8, the tongue can no man tame. It is an unruly evil full of deadly poison. Now he's not talking about the teacher that's mature. He's talking about that person that's standing up and telling people that healing is not for today. He's enslaving people, ensnaring people with that teaching, telling them healing's not for today. And if I can teach that to you enough and get you convinced through transforming your soul to this false doctrine, you're going to believe healing is not for today. And then the only thing you'll hope for is some miracle drug that'll do something in your body so that you won't die in 6 months, but the problem is that drug hasn't been invented. So now what do? There is nothing that you can do but dig the hole. Because I have entrapped you with my words. And he says, the tongue can no man tame. It's an unruly evil full of deadly poison. Therewith, now look at this, verse 9. Therewith bless we God, even the Father, and therewith curse we men, which are made after the similitude of God. Out of the same mouth proceedeth blessing and cursing. My brethren, these things ought not so to be. He's talking about out of the mouth of this teacher or those teachers. And he says, out of the same mouth is coming blessing and cursing. He says, out of the same mouth, we bless God and curse men. I don't understand. What do you mean we bless God and we curse men? We stand up and we sing these wonderful songs. Father, I love you. I worship and adore you. Glorify your name in all the earth. I bless God. And then I stand here and I curse you. How can I curse you? By teaching a doctrine that tells you you've not been redeemed from the curse of the law. And that sickness is still your lot. And that poverty is still your lot. And that problems are still God's perfect will for you. By teaching you something that keeps you from the fullness of what Jesus Christ died and bought for you, I am cursing you. I'm putting you back into an area underneath something that God says you've been delivered from. When I tell you that the signs and the wonders and the miracles have passed away, I have immediately placed you under a curse of being separated from the operation of the Holy Spirit. When I stand up and I tell you that praying in tongues won't do anything for you, I've immediately separated you from divine edification that God can work in your life. I curse you. Now look what he says. Verse 11, doth a fountain send forth at the same place sweet and bitter? Can the fig tree, my brethren, bear olives, either the vine figs? So can no fountain both yield salt water and fresh. What's he talking about? What fountain is he talking about? The same fountain that Jesus was talking about in John, where he said, out of your belly shall flow rivers of living water. This spake he of the Holy Ghost, which had not yet been given because he had not yet ascended. He's saying the Holy Ghost is the fountain that will produce the sweet water, and the Holy Ghost cannot produce anything in the life of a teacher that goes against the divine perfect word of Almighty God. He says, it is impossible for this to happen. And if somebody stands up and preaches and teaches to you something that goes outside the parameters of God's word, they did not get it from the Spirit of God. Are you sure that's what he's saying here? Yes. Verses 13 through 18, verify it. He says, now that I've told you all of this, I want to ask you a question. Who is a wise man and endued with knowledge among you? Let him show out of a good conversation his works with meekness of wisdom. Or in other words, now that you know that all this junk, is it coming from God? Is it birthed by his spirit in the heart of this teacher? You examine those who are among you who exalt themselves as teachers, and you examine not just their lifestyle, but the things which they are teaching. Because the things which they are teaching, if they line up with God, guess what? They're going to line up with his wisdom. Verse 17. But the wisdom that is from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, and easy to be entreated, full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality, without hypocrisy, and the fruit of righteousness is sown in peace of them that make peace. See, here's what happens. If I've grown up and my soul has been transformed to believing all of this other stuff that doesn't line up with the Word of God, and then I'm flipping through the TV channel and I catch a preacher on there, and or maybe somebody loans me a tape and says, here, listen to this message. Or maybe I go with some friends of mine and visit a church and the pastor gets up and he begins to minister. Whatever it is that happens, if I've always believed all of these other things, if I've been cursed by the false teachings of the people I've submitted my soul to, and then all of a sudden, I stand up and I hear somebody who is not giving forth bitter, but they're allowing the Holy Spirit to produce in them the sweet water. Not the salty, but the fresh, the truth. And they begin to open the Word of God, and they begin to present not just the Word of God, but through the way they present it, the revelation contained in the Word of God. It begins to come forth, and I hear that, and it conflicts with the things that I've heard before. Inside me, there is going to be turmoil. There's going to be war. Why is that? Because that truth, that word that is going forth, it is acting as that sword, and it is cutting and it is hacking against all of that junk in my life that I have always held so dear to me. I've always believed was so true, and now I'm seeing it's not been true. For the last 10 or 20 or 30 years of my Christian life, the things, so much of those things that I have been taught, they have been nothing but bitter water, placing me under a curse, not enabling me to walk in the fullness of my salvation. If I am stubborn, I'll turn and run. I'll get rid of the tape. I'll change the channel. I'll never go back to that church with my friends, because I don't want to change. But if I listen to what the Word is trying to do, if I listen to the voice of the Holy Spirit saying, hey, 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 listen to this, listen to this. If I listen to the voice of my own spirit, if I listen instead of to my emotions that are saying, but if I listen on the inside, I will find that the Holy Spirit and my spirit are tagging up against me to try to say, hey, 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 this is it. This is going to change your life. And if I listen, and if I will submit myself, if I will submit my soul to that transformation toward the truth, then guess what? I then will be transformed into living a life of faith that is pleasing unto God. And when that begins to take place, I'm going to believe that He is everything that He said He is. I will begin to diligently seek Him. And as I begin to diligently seek Him, His rewards are going to be poured upon my life. See? But. Sounds good, but I'm busy. I don't have time to diligently seek God. Pastor, all of what you're saying, I understand it. Yeah, okay, I get it, and so on. But you don't understand, Pastor. I'm too busy. You know, what with the job and the kids and the car and the house and the dog and the cat and the birds and everything else. I'm just too busy. I don't have time. I can barely make it to Sundays. Forget Sunday night and Wednesday night. I can barely make it Sunday morning. It's too much. I'm just too busy. No, you're not. You're not too busy, because the moment your kid gets sick, you'll take 2 hours out of your day and see to it that kid gets to the doctor. And if you have to sit for 3 hours in that waiting room, you'll do it. If your dog gets run over by a truck, guess what? You're going to take Fido to the emergency vet clinic, and it doesn't matter if you're there for 4 hours. You're not too busy. You just think you are. See, we do whatever we want to do. Bottom line, we do whatever we want to do, and what we want to do is what we believe in the most, what we believe is going to be the answer to our problems. Because if I truly believe that diligently seeking the presence of God through worship, through meditation and confession of His Word, believing that His Word, as I confess it, it is going to transform, it's going to frame my world, it's going to change my circumstances. If I believe that, I will diligently meditate and confess the Word. If I believe that worship is going to open my heart to intimacy with Jesus, I will wait till Sunday morning. I'll go home. I'll find a closet. I'll find a basement. I'll find something somewhere, somehow, and just start. Don't even need the music. Just say, Jesus, I love You. I worship You, Father. I praise You and I glorify You. I thank You that You are dependable. I thank You, Jesus, for Your blood. And I love You so much. Thank You for my salvation. If I truly, truly, truly believe, if I truly believe that these things are going to change my life, I'll do them. If I truly believe that praying in the Spirit is going to edify me into the perfect will of God, is going to build me up on my most holy faith, I'll do it. If I truly believe that fasting is going to attack those areas of my flesh which keep coming against me and trying to hinder me, if I really believe that fasting will change my life, I'll do it. See, I'll do whatever I believe is going to change me. I'll do whatever I believe is going to produce the answer. And if I don't believe that those things are going to produce the answer, then I won't do them. And guess what? I'll just stay right where I am. Keep hoping someday, keep hoping someday something's going to change. Keep hoping, oh God, someday, maybe this will be the day. But, the moment that I become convinced that if I diligently pray, if I diligently worship, if I diligently get into His Word through meditation and confession, even begin to add on a little bit of fasting here and there, if I truly believe that those things are going to work, I'll do them because I know that His presence, the fullness of His presence, and the fullness of my inheritance through Jesus Christ is going to be my reward, and I'll live it now in this life. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. Praise God. Why don't you stand?